Let's bow our heads and let's all pray. Father, we want to bring you great glory tonight for the great things that you have done. We thank you that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And Father, we know our hearts well enough to know that we need pardon. And Father, we know our hearts well enough to know that without you we are vile and we have nothing morally to offer you. But Father, thank you that because of the work of Jesus, tonight we know Jesus in our hearts. Father, tonight we know access to you. And we pray that as we continue to look at your word, as we start in a new study tonight, that we would be learners, be disciples, people who learn from your word and put it into practice. Father, would you be our teacher by the Holy Spirit, and may Jesus receive much glory, we pray in his name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. So Job chapter 1, a difficult book to find unless you know it's just before Psalms, then that makes it really easy. So it's just before Psalms. Pronunciation, Job. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. There is a famous walk across Morecambe Bay. Well, maybe famous is a stretch of the imagination. There is a walk across Morecambe Bay. And the walk across Morecambe Bay is extremely dangerous unless you have a guide. I've never done it. I know, I think it's a Leprosy Mission, do a sponsored walk across there, I think nearly every year. And it's dangerous because the sea twists and turns differently into the bay each year, meaning you, even if you knew it from the year before, you might end up in deep water. There's also quicksand, which you might disappear under. Therefore, extreme caution needs to be taken if you're going to embark on that walk, and you shouldn't do it without a guide. Now tonight, I feel perhaps a little bit like that as we stand on the edge of this book called Job. Many guides have set off across the book of Job and written books on it. Many have plunged into quicksand. Many have been caught out by the tides. And we're certainly going to need God's help and leading if we're going to navigate safely through this book in his word. God is a God who promises to be found by humble, diligent seekers. So may that be our spirit and the attitude of our hearts as we seek to learn more about him through this great book. Due to the perils of Morecambe Bay, without a guide, of course, the most obvious thing to do would be just to give it a wide berth, wouldn't it? Just not even bother to embark on the journey. So why don't we do the same with the book of Job? Why don't we just turn somewhere else, like Mark or another book in the Bible? Well, Job is certainly not a book that we can neglect. On the screen, you'll see coming up some pictures now, and these are all taken off the BBC website. And these are pictures that some of you may have seen on the BBC News. They are pictures of scenes that have taken place in Paris over the last few days. And that's just a timeline, if you like, of some of the different incidents that have happened. And that is a picture of some of the victims. And as we keep going, that's a picture now of something that happened in Glasgow, which I'm sure will be still fresh in your minds, a picture of the bin truck that ploughed into all those people. And that's not to mention loads of other situations that have happened around the world. There was one particularly tragic event in America where a toddler, I don't know if you heard this one, reached into her, I can't remember if it was a girl or a boy, I think, reached into his or her mum's bag, picked up her gun and accidentally shot their own mother with the gun that she had in her bag. Or we could think about that plane that went missing, couldn't we? And the black box that's just recently been found by the divers. We could go on, but we don't need to. Job is not a book that we can neglect because it's all about suffering, and suffering is something that we see around us just everywhere we look, isn't it? We only need to turn on the news or pick up a newspaper or turn on the radio and we hear about another instance of suffering or something that's happened around the world. And that alone would mean that the voyage through this book is a necessary one. Even if suffering was just something we read about out there, it would still make Job a worthwhile book to think about and study. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because we all know people who suffer, and that means we're suffering because of them, and we also personally suffer. I mean, just over this Christmas time, we all know of people who have passed away in the last few weeks. Many people that I'm aware of, friends that have passed away. And see, suffering isn't just a problem out there. It's a problem that's much closer to home. It's something we all experience. So therefore, Job is not a book for the classroom, is it? It's not a book for the theologians. It's not a book for people who are just great intellects. It's a book for everyday life. It's a book for everyday, ordinary Christians like you and I. So what is this book all about? In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Job, we are told, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, we don't exactly know where Uz was located. I forgot to put a map on. I don't know if your Bibles have maps in the back or not. But some people think, and there's a bit of debate, that Uz is located. If you look at Israel and you go, never eat shredded wheat. If you go southeast, you'll come to Moab. And then if you keep going, you'll get to Arabia. And some people say Uz was located about on the border between those two places, Moab and Arabia. But again, there are people who debate that. Sorry, Edom and Arabia. There are people who debate that and want to say that it was somewhere else. But living in this land called Uz is this man called Job. And we know, don't we, because we know what Job is about. We've all read the book or read some of it or heard it spoken about. We know that this is a book about suffering. And it's the suffering specifically that Job faced, and the questions that arose from his suffering. To say that the book of Job is about suffering full stop is just too general. It's more specific than that. And from these introductory verses, we're going to see more specifically what the entire book is about. So as we just look at these verses tonight, well, hopefully all we're going to do is build up this picture about this man, which will help us to understand specifically what this book is about. And that will put us in a good position to understand the rest of the text. So the first verse continues, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So we're told four things about Job. He was blameless. What a thing to be said of you, that you're blameless. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It does mean he wanted wholeheartedly to please God. And that will come through on multiple occasions in the book. He was also upright. That means he had really more relationship with others. He had a good relationship with other people. Just turn with me to Job 31. And I think this is the only time, if I remember, we're going to move, or maybe one other time, we move out of the first few verses. And in Job 31, I was in Psalm 31. In Job 31, and verse 18, and this is we do come back to Job 31 a bit later on. It's written a bit oddly, he's speaking about things. If he had done this, he would be guilty, but he's saying he hasn't done these things. So it's written a bit strangely when we're just jumping in partway through the passage. But in verse 18, it says, "But from my youth, I reared him as would a father. And from the from my birth, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court," and we could keep going, but jump down to verse 32, "if I have concealed my sin as men do by hide," so that's verse 33, "and my guilt in hide it, and my guilt in my heart," back to 32, "but no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveller." If we read that chapter, it is difficult just to jump into it. You see all these different things that he lists that Job used to do. He was a really good man that used to relate with people really well. He was also a person that people would often go to for wisdom and counsel and help and advice. And we see that as we read through the book of Job. See, he was upright. He cared about people. He was a person that people would call on when they were in need. He was also someone who feared God. The wisdom literature tells us, the book of Proverbs specifically tells us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. This was a wise man, a man who feared God and had a good knowledge and knew how to live well in this world, knowing it was God's world and relating with him. Right, that is true of Job. He also shunned evil, turned away from it. This was no man who skirted or flirted with evil. He didn't entertain temptation. No, quite the contrary. He shunned it. He wanted to be rid of it, away from it. He is a great pattern of what Christians should aim to be like. Now, not to earn God's favour, but as God's children, that's how we should live. We should aim to be like Job as he's like the Lord Jesus. I mean, I wonder if this book wasn't called Job, if it was called Michael, it was called whatever your name is, I wonder how that first verse would read about you. You know, so in the land of Ashton, I don't know if you'd say that, would you, in the land of England, whatever, in the land of the Northwest, in the land of Lancashire, we wish, Greater Manchester now, I wonder, what would it say next? There lived a man or a woman whose name was, this man or woman was blameless? Or was it this man or woman tried to please God just some of the time? Would it say this man or woman was upright? Or would it say actually this man or woman didn't have a great reputation? This man or woman gave people the opportunity to disregard Christianity. Would it say this man or woman feared God? Or would it say, actually, they feared man more than God? Would it say, they shunned evil? Or would it say, actually, they shunned evil publicly, but privately, they were flirting with evil, and it was a total different matter? It's a challenge, isn't it? To see how this man, Job, lived. He was a great witness, a great example of what it was to be someone who wanted to serve God well in God's world. I mean, and just look at the account. You know, I've put down, he was a great dad as well. We don't get this in verse 1, but we get this whole account, don't we? Verse 2 tells us he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But then look at verses 4 and 5 with me. This great account. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. That's really interesting. It was Job's regular custom to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. So he's been an advocate, if you like, someone who is standing on behalf of someone else before God. If you like, he was one of the first priests in the Bible. Now, I think something else amazing about those verses is the fact that 10 children all want to spend time with each other still. And there's not some like black sheep of the family that isn't invited to the family bash. You know, they get along. You know, nobody's been excluded. Everyone gets along just great. Amazing. Wasn't he a great dad? The fact that he cared so much for his children. Back to Job 31. And I think this is what really staggers me and makes it so amazing. See, looking at the world, you see people who are successful, and often the result that has on the family and on the children. But if you look in Job 31 and verse 24, again, it's sort of put a bit oddly since we're just jumping in partway through the passage. But in verse 24, it says, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security, if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. And of course, the point is, he's not done all that, even though he is massively successful. And we're going to come onto that in a minute. Despite all his wealth, he never made wealth his security. He never made wealth his God. And we know, don't we, from the New Testament, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it's impressive that Job, even though he had so much, avoided that. He didn't delight in those things primarily. And that has shown in his relationship with his children. I mean, some parents, sadly, are happy if their children have worldly success, but are not really too concerned if spiritually they're nowhere. Now, your children might not be spiritually anywhere, but if that's a great sadness to you, that's a good sign. It's not a good position that the children are in, but it's a good sign that you have a deep concern for them. See, there are some Christian parents that it seems to be a bigger priority that their children have a good job rather than a good relationship with the Lord Jesus, but not Job. See, Job's concern was their spiritual health. That was top of his priority list. That's why we've got, this wasn't just a one-off. Right at the end of verse 5, it says this was Job's regular custom, doing these sacrifices, doing these offerings. How can Job and his common practice not remind us of the Lord Jesus? See, Job would stand as a mediator between God and his children. He would offer sacrifices on their behalf. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does? He's the one that stands between us and the Father. And it's, I mean, there it says, you know, in case they had cursed God, in case they had sinned. There is none of that for us, is there? We've all sinned. And there's only one sacrifice that can make us right with God, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Jesus exactly does. He offers himself as a sacrifice to deal with all our sin and offences against God, and as a result, we're made spiritually well. That's incredible. And he points us to Jesus. What else do we find out about this man? Well, in verse 3, we find out he owns 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. I think in some translations it says 500 female donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. Now, when this was written, people obviously didn't measure wealth by bits of paper with a picture of the Queen's head on it. People measured wealth with real stuff, stuff that went bar and moo. And in the UK, if you had 2,000 sheep, you would be classed as a seriously big sheep farmer. If you had, I don't know about camels or donkeys, sorry, if you had 200 cattle, 200 dairy cows, say, you would be known as a big dairy farmer. So even if Job just had his 7,000 sheep, he would be classed as, you know, this mega farmer. The fact that he has 7,000 sheep, and I assume the 3,000 camels and 500 donkeys is big numbers in the camel and donkey world. You know, he was appearing on Farmers Weekly every week. He was, you know, the main man. And of course, we read, don't we, at the end of verse 3, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So he was the greatest man in the East, in his wealth. He was just this guy who was just loaded when it came to sheep, camels, yoke of oxen, and donkeys. So let's put all the information together that we've got there. See, the writer is trying to build up a picture in our minds. What's the picture that he's trying to build in our minds? Just think about it. Piece it all together. We're in a land that we're not too sure of the location. There is a man who is blameless. He's got the perfect family. They all get along, which is amazing. He's got seven sons. And of course, the number seven, we know, speaks of completeness or perfection. Plus three daughters, meaning 10. Again, 10 often means completeness. There are 10 commandments in the Bible. 10 plagues, God's total judgment against Egypt. So 10 is often a number of completeness. And Job is known as the greatest among the people. The writer is trying to paint this picture of perfection. Now, it's not the Garden of Eden, but it's pretty much as close as you can get to it. A man who seeks after God, a man who knows God, a man who manages his affairs well, a man who is well-respected. Yeah, the writer wants us to have that in mind, this idea of perfection. Now, time for a quick systematic theology lesson. We all know our systematic theology. That's simply just what the Bible says as a whole about one particular topic. And we all know, don't we, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us have a bias towards evil. All of us are born with the sin problem. That's what we all have. We all by nature are objects of God's wrath. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us. We all know the verse that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all know from Isaiah 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And we also know from our systematic theology that this world is under the curse of sin. There is death and suffering because of sin. So therefore, we apply our systematic theology to Job, don't we? And yes, he's described as blameless, and yes, he's described as upright, and yes, he's described as fearing God and shunning evil. But we apply our systematic theology, and it's screaming out to us, we know all this, and we know we're getting painted this picture of perfection, but we know really deep down, don't we, that Job wasn't perfect. We know he didn't live a life of total sinless perfection, and that's what's screaming out to us. And that's true. But despite that being true, I think the writer of Job wants us to put our systematic theology on hold just for a minute. I think he wants us, as we read through the book of Job, to have this idea in our mind that Job was a man who was blameless, and not having our minds always screaming out, yeah, but really deep down we all know he was a sinner, because this book specifically is about why do godly people suffer, or why do innocent people suffer? And although the Bible is clear that ultimately all people suffer because of sin, the Bible does not insist that every specific instance of sin or suffering, sorry, every specific instance of suffering is retribution for a specific sin. And we need to know that, and we need to know that well, as we read through the book of Job. This isn't happening because he'd done some specific sin and God was getting him back. We need to know that. And I think the writer wants us to have that in our mind from the word go. Listen to what Don Carson, he's a theologian. Listen to what he writes. And this is a true story that he writes, trying to illustrate that very point from the book of Job. He says this, I know a woman who served as a productive missionary for some years in a Latin American country. She returned home to marry a graduate of a Bible college, a man she'd known for some years, who had promised to return to the mission field with her. She'd not been married to him for more than a few hours before she suspected she had married a monster. Although couching himself in pious language, he turned out to be psychologically brutal. He was an insecure little runt, he's not holding his back, his punches there, is he? Who publicly maintained a veneer of religious respectability, but who in the intimacy of his own home could live with himself only by savagely demeaning everything his wife did and said and stood for. The mission board caught on pretty quickly and refused to send them out. Years passed and the abuse worsened. The woman tried talking to friends and counsellors. Some of them simply sided with her husband and told her to try harder. Eventually, she turned to drink. A couple of years later, she was a confirmed alcoholic, herself brutal with her two children. She hated herself, she hated her husband, and she hated God. Why had she gone through so much? She was, after all, simply trying to serve the Lord, fallibly, infallibly, no doubt, but sincerely. Of course, it would have been theologically correct to tell her that whatever her husband was or did, she was still responsible for her own conduct. But she knew that, and she hated herself because she found she could not cope. And in any case, this sort of reproach did not answer her question. It merely compounded her sense of guilt. Job's contribution to the canon of Scripture, to the topic of evil and suffering, is specifically what we would call irrational evil, incoherent suffering. We may remember lessons learned everywhere else in the Bible, but when we try and apply them here, there are too many loose ends. The physical suffering, as bad as it is compounded in Job's mind because it does not make any sense. Consequently, it threatens to destroy his understanding of God and the world, and is therefore not only massively painful in its own right, but disorientating and confusing. See, that's what Job is about. It's about specific suffering of people who really appear innocent. People who suffer for apparently no reason. See, what Job is about is it's asking this big question. Is faith in God possible when your life is in the gutter? Or is it possible for someone to serve God for nothing? Or maybe put slightly better than that, can I serve God simply for who he is and not for what I get from him for myself? That's what Job's asking. Is God deserving of our worship only because life is going well, or can we worship God purely because of who he is? Finally, when is all this taking place? Well, if you go to the very end of the book of Job, you don't need to, but if you did, and you go to the epilogue, it's interesting how we start in a picture of perfection, we go through this whole period of suffering, and then we end in perfection. It's almost painting the whole picture of the Bible for us. But in the very last chapter of Job, in the epilogue, in verse 16, we see, it says, after this, Job lived 140 years. So Job lived 140 years after the suffering. If you remember before that, he already had 10 children. So that's putting Job up towards 200, maybe more, maybe a bit less. I don't know. But it indicates for us that this is probably happening. It's definitely before the law, because there's no mention of the Mosaic covenant. But it indicates it's probably happening around a similar time to perhaps Abraham, maybe before, maybe after. Some people say it was the first book to be written. It was the first book, you know, if you place all the books chronologically, how they were written, it would be the first one. It would come right at the very beginning. Other people disagree with that because they point to some certain verses in Job, which are almost direct quotes from the book of Psalms. But then how do you know Psalms isn't quoting from the book of Job, which makes that argument a bit difficult to follow through. It doesn't matter. What my point is this is a really important book, because the suffering Job went through all those years ago is the same sort of suffering that we've just read about in Don Carson and we've seen with them pictures on the news. And that question, is faith in God possible when actually life is really tough, is relevant 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, and is as relevant today. See, is it possible for someone to serve God for nothing? Can we simply serve God for simply who he is and not for what we get from him? And as we look at the book of Job, even though we're not going to get all our questions answered, because Job didn't get all his questions answered, so we're not going to get all our questions answered, but hopefully we will be convinced that we can answer that question with a resounding yes. Because God is worth it. And no matter what we face in this world, and even if we don't understand, God is worth it, because ultimately God is good. And ultimately God does have good purposes for us. And ultimately he will see us safe home, even if in the here and now we don't always see or understand that. Let's sing before we pray.